Well, it's lovely to be here with you. And let me reiterate and endorse the comments about David and Alex. The toughest gig I know on the planet is to pastor a church. Maybe slightly tougher to lead a movement, because in both cases, you really rely upon the goodwill of other people. We're entirely a voluntary organisation. You're not here because if you don't turn up this morning, you go to hell tomorrow. We don't tell you that. You're not here because if you don't turn up today, we'll fine you or send you to jail. You're here purely because you sense God here. You think it's good for you. You think it's good for your family. And over time, we hope that you develop a sense of loyalty and commitment to the organisation and to its leaders. And so the church works. And our movement's exactly the same. There's no compulsion at all. It's people voluntarily choosing to work with one another, and that's beautiful and wonderful and glorious when it's going well. And when it's tricky, it can be a bit awkward. And so it takes great grace, great flexibility, as well as leadership, as well as the capacity to describe an attractive vision of the future, to paint vision, to evoke hope within our hearts. It's a really interesting balance between grace and the discipline of vision. And every pastor knows it, every movement leader knows it. And I think you guys have done a fabulous job with the state. So well done. The state is healthy. It is. It really is a healthy state. I think I hear the little comments every now and then, the Tassie comments. If we did it on a pro rata basis, you're outperforming everyone else. I'm sure that's true. I'm sure it's true. And you should say that, you know. We should all beat our chest, humbly proud or proudly humble, and talk ourselves up. But David and Alex have done a fabulous job. And indeed, I think they're doing a fabulous job with your church. And I can only pray that your hearts are connected to theirs, that you believe in them and in what God is doing in this place. Because when you get that going in a church, the future is rosy. It really is. When it's not there, yeah, it's tricky, isn't it? It's hard. It can be like cycling on gravel. It can be it can be tricky. So please, do give them a big hug. Give them a check for $1,000. Send them on a holiday to the Bahamas. Do everything you can to make their life joyous, full of grace, full of peace, and that relationship that comes when we all believe in Jesus. You with me on that? You got great pastors, so back them, please. Hey, Sandra's here with me. I thought just for a moment we'll talk about the college. We're not here to do an advertising campaign, but you should know about it. So, Sandra, thank you.
Thank you. So, your church, we are your college as well. But I don't want to sell you product. I especially want to talk to parents and grandparents. Who's a parent or grandparent here? Okay. Or great-grandparents. Stephen mentioned evoking hope. We want to build hope in our children, in our young people. And we don't... the reason why we want to build hope in their lives is, yeah, of course, so that they can have a great, fulfilling life. But also, God has called them. Whether they're in church or not, God has designed each one of us to live in harmony, to serve Him. Why to serve Him? So that others can live in harmony and have a hope and peace. So whatever you're experiencing, whatever you know to be true, He wants the same for everyone. And we are living in a broken world. And there are so many people around who do not have hope. And hope isn't just a supernatural thing that falls upon someone. Every now and again that happens. But it's really about people reaching out to others to embody that hope in their lives. Words of life, words of truth, words of love, words of joy, and obviously actions. So with your young people, obviously we're an educational institution, but we're about partnering with you and partnering with your church. And that's what we do. What the college, Alpha Crucis, does is to work with the church to transform neighbourhoods and nations. And that's what you're doing. You're transforming a neighbourhood and you're contributing towards transforming this nation and other nations. So a little bit of product I'm going to slip in a little bit here. So we don't teach plumbing or dentistry. But we do teach school teaching and other aspects of teaching. We teach business, we teach the social sciences, so counselling and things like that. But really what we teach is people to have hope, to have joy and to build their work life on a firm foundation. So if anything else, if your son wants to be a plumber, let him be a plumber. But maybe you can consider a gap year beforehand so that when he goes into the work world, he is building everything that he's thinking and doing on a firm foundation. A firm foundation of God has called him to help reach his neighbour, his neighbourhoods and the nations. So, also you, if you are professional especially, we have some programs to help you. So chat with me, chat with the staff around here. They can help you, give you information. But the whole point is you are called by God to help reach this world, to reach your neighbour, to reach your neighbourhood and to reach your nation. So whether you study with us or not, you are called to do that. Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. Thank you. I want to read to you from Psalm 23 if you have your Bible open. I think I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But they're all fairly similar on this one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, I do pray as we look at this very familiar piece of scripture that you'll speak to us, that we'll encounter you, and somehow we'll be changed to have greater faith in Jesus and to be more like Jesus as a result of this time together. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a very familiar psalm, and it's often a psalm of comfort. If you've been to funerals, you will have heard it, and similar things. So often used to comfort people. But when I look at it, it's more fundamental than that. I think what the psalm portrays is a life of deep, implicit trust in God the Creator. A deep, strong, abiding trust, a fundamental trust in God the Creator. It raises the question for me of what do you really need in life? What do you need in life? What do I need in life? We just talked on the front row a moment ago about the footy, and in spite of my clothing today, I'm actually a dyed-in-the-wool Sydney Swans supporter, so I'm a little bit happy today. I was extremely happy at quarter time, slightly less at half time, a little bit nervous at three time, and absolutely relieved at full time because we stumbled over the line and now we face the mighty Geelong next week. And I might not be happy this time next week, I'm not sure. But my son-in-law, our entire family are Sydney Swans supporters. Some of them were at the game yesterday, but my son-in-law's not. He's a Collingwood supporter. So we've had some repartee on WhatsApp over the evening, and of course he's lacking grace in his responses at this moment in time. but he'll recover, he'll be all right. But I was thinking, you know, we really love the excitement of a win. We love to feel like we're winners. We love to be connected with winning, and that's a part of what we want in life, part of what we need in life. But you know, I was comparing that to a couple of the stories I read early this morning about, you know, Ukraine and the Russian invasion of eastern Ukraine, and thinking about people there whose entire lives have been turned upside down. They've lost their house, they've had to move away, they've had loved ones killed. It's just an absolute disaster. Think about the life you're living now for the last... I read about a woman this morning who 40 years has been in this house. It's been like the life you're living, and now it's completely turned upside down in a very short space of time. And who knows whether she can ever get back what she had beforehand. And that's a radically different issue to your team winning or losing a preliminary final. We need a lot of things, don't we? We need security. We need comfort. We need food. We need shelter. We need relationships. We need friendships. We really do need a lot of things. But the psalmist says that if you sit down and think it through and take it all the way back to basics, he suggests the one thing you really do need is to know the living God, is to experience the grace and the mercy of God in your life. And he makes this statement with three big declarations in the psalm. And if you've got them, you got the psalm in front of you, here are the three big declarations that he makes in this psalm. In verse 1 he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Declaration number 1. Number 2 is in verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." And number 3, down the bottom, "You prepare a table for me, indeed in the presence of my enemies." Three big statements to make the point strongly that the most fundamental need you have in your life is to know the Creator, is to experience God's presence and God's grace in your life. Well, let's think about that for a minute, shall we? And go back to the first big declaration. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God is our provider. Remember, the metaphor here is of a shepherd and sheep. What are green pastures to sheep? It's food. It's sustenance. It's what you need. We saw a lot of sheep on the way down here from Launceston to Hobart yesterday. I said to Sandra, "I wonder what the average lifespan of those sheep is. They're certainly getting fattened up out there in the paddock." But she didn't have an answer, and I don't have one either. But for a sheep, green pastures is that basic provision of food, what you need. What about "he leads me beside still waters"? Well, again, it's water, food and water. He doesn't lead me to drink on the edge of a waterfall. He's the good shepherd. He leads me to the place where the water is fresh and clear. It gives me life, but it's not dangerous. Imagine being on the edge of a waterfall and sticking your head out and hoping you don't slip down. He doesn't lead me into marshy areas where the water might be swampy or it might be poisoned or it might be stagnant, but rather he leads me where the water is fresh and clear and it gives me life. You see, God in this psalm is portrayed as a shepherd who takes you to the places that are best for you. The green pastures, not the dry pastures, not the pastures that look good but they're full of poisonous weeds. The green pastures, the water where you can drink safely, the water that's good for you. And then he says he leads me in paths of righteousness, which sounds very, very holy, a righteous path. I'm not sure what that looks like to you, but if we take it all the way back to the Hebrew, it just really means a right path, a good path, a safe path. And use again the idea of the shepherd and the sheep. He just doesn't take me where the wolves are. He doesn't take me where the animals that would kill me are. He keeps me away from them. He keeps me in the right paths, the safe paths, the paths where I have protection. And so the picture here is of God wanting to lead you and I in such a way that our life is enhanced. The basics are there. His protection is there. God looks after those who trust him in the same way that a good shepherd cares for his sheep. Remember Jesus? The good shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one that's wandered off. And we've all been the one at one moment or another. God provides for those who trust him. You know, Jesus told a story about a rich fool. Well, that's the heading in my Bible. It's not actually in the biblical text, but the heading says the rich fool in your Bible. And when you look at it, the guy wasn't a fool at all. He's a really good businessman. He was a good farmer. He was doing so well that he couldn't store all of the produce that he had. He looked at everything he had and said, I've got such an abundance. What am I going to do with it? He says, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger storehouses. I'll increase the possibility for me to accumulate wealth. That sounds pretty smart, actually. That sounds pretty clever. It's better than someone who fritters it all away and then comes to you and asks for something because they've wasted everything they had. This is a smart businessman. And yet Jesus did say he's a fool. And the reason he was a fool is because he did not factor in eternity. He did not factor in his mortality. He did not factor in the fact that he doesn't have any control over tomorrow. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how well set up you are, you don't have control over tomorrow. And he was a fool for one simple reason, because he's going to die that night. Because that night he died and had to face his maker. And Jesus says he was a rich fool because his heart was in the wrong place. He was accumulating treasures here and the treasures were actually taking over his heart. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with accumulating wealth. There's nothing wrong with being a good businessman or a good businesswoman. Way better than being a bad business person. Way better than being incompetent. I'd much rather you're competent. I'd much rather you're careful with your money. I'd much rather you accumulate your wealth than you do the opposite. Don't be a burden on us. Be someone who adds to us because you've got something to add. So nothing wrong with wealth. In fact, the church needs more wealthy people who believe in the cause of the gospel and are willing to give to it. We all need that. Nothing wrong with it. But when wealth has your heart, then you're a rich fool. Because the Lord is your shepherd and he'll look after you as you trust him. A rich young man actually came up to Jesus. A rich, young, fashionable man, someone from the ruling classes, came up to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, he must have felt something about Jesus' message. Something captured him about Jesus' message. And he came up to him, listening to him in the crowd. And he came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at the bloke and said, well, you know, do what the Old Testament says. Do what Torah says. You know, honor your parents. Don't steal. Don't lust. Don't this. Do that. Serve God. And this young man, he says to Jesus, well, I've done all of this since I was a child. This is what he said. I've done all of this. He's a way better man than me because I haven't done all that. I've done all of this since I was a child. And Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, you're a liar or you're kidding yourself. He didn't say that at all. But he looked at this rich young man who apparently was a very good living, very religious man. He looked at him and obviously saw something in that man, in that young man. And he said to him, okay, well then why don't you go and sell all that you have and give it away to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, Jesus didn't say this to everybody, but he said it to this young man. And you know the story, I think. The young man's eyes were downcast, and he turned away, and he walked away. We never hear about him again. He walks out of the life of Jesus, just one moment in the life of Jesus, and he's gone. He was a good man. You'd like him as your neighbour. You'd like him as your employer. You'd like him as your employee. He was a good person. The only problem was his heart was in the wrong place. And he couldn't detach his heart from this treasure so that he might know the Creator. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He leads me in safe paths for his namesake. The Lord looks after those who trust in him. This psalm is a call to a fundamental trust in a Creator who made you, who knows you, who cares for you, has your best interests at heart, and who will look after you. Do you believe it? Yeah. Well, that's sort of most of our life. It is, really. You know, even if your footy team lost, Even if Collingwood lost. We're doing all right, to be honest. We're sort of in green pastures. We're sort of beside quiet waters. We're sort of in right paths, aren't we? Just think about the rest of the world. And thank God that you're here in this place. So he does look after us. But in the middle it says, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's different. The psalm has changed. It was sunny. It was green. It was nice. The valley of the shadow of death. You are with me. I won't fear any evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Life is mostly good, I think, but life has really difficult moments. And there are valleys of the shadow of death that every one of us can talk about. Many, 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 many years ago, Sandra and I saw a movie called The Perfect Storm. Remember that movie? Had George Clooney in. It was a profoundly silly movie, I thought, but an interesting plot. And a fishing village, either in New England or Newfoundland, somewhere up there on the northeast coast of North America. And they hadn't had their best season. So this boat and its skipper and crew decide they'll go out on one last trip out to these shores off Newfoundland somewhere to try and get one last big catch. And everyone said, don't do it. It's silly. The seasons are turning. It's starting to get rough. The weather will be difficult. But no, they're guys. So off they go out on their boat. And as the little boat goes out into the Atlantic Ocean, down in the south, a hurricane starts to build up, a tremendous tropical storm, and it starts to move north. And just at the same time, a low-pressure system develops over the North Pole and it starts to move south. And the little boat heads east until it gets over the shallow part, the shoals, where apparently the fishing's better, but where the waves are much worse. And so the little boat gets out here over this shallower part of the ocean. This one comes up from the south. This one comes up down from the north. And all three meet together in the worst possible circumstance. You seen the movie? I'm not going to tell you how it finishes, but there's a very big wave. Very, very early, what do they call that stuff? CGI, very early CGI, very bad CGI. There's the little boat going up and up and up. It's a funny movie, really. Now, George Clooney survived, though. He's all right. But the idea is quite interesting. Sometimes circumstances come out of the blue. Sometimes they conspire. You know, just because you're going out in the fishing boat out there doesn't mean there has to be a tropical storm from the south and doesn't have to be a low-pressure system from the north. But sometimes that happens in your life. You know, that's what's happened in the Donbass region. That's what's happened in eastern Ukraine. They didn't order that. Where did that come from? Well, we know where it came from. Some idiot in Moscow. But I hope you're not Russian. And sometimes these things are corporate. Sometimes they're national. Sometimes we go through crises. We've been through crises. But more often, they're individual. And you can be sitting here today and the rest of us are in the green pastures beside quiet waters and you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That can be your circumstance. The Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think, describes a problem he had, an affliction he had. He called it a thorn in the flesh. We don't even really know what it was. It's been suggested it might be his eyesight. It was deteriorating. It's been suggested that he wished he was a better preacher because the Corinthians thought other people preached better than him. It's been even thought, and this is not as misogynist as it sounds, but it's even been suggested that he might have had a wife whom, in following Jesus, the marriage broke apart because he was from a Pharisaical family, and him leaving the faith, she might have stayed there. And she was giving him a hard time. We don't really know. There's all sorts of theories. What we do know is that the Apostle Paul was feeling an affliction that he didn't want. He wanted to get rid of it. And he said, three times I asked the Lord to remove this from me. Three times I asked him to take this affliction away. And three times God said no, because my grace is demonstrated in your inadequacy. My strength is revealed in your weakness. It's a powerful, powerful lesson, because I can't think of a more influential person in the history of Christianity who felt a tremendous sense of personal weakness that he wished he didn't have. He was like me, I think. I just want to be impervious. I just want to be tough. I don't want to have any weakness. I don't want to have to rely upon someone else. I want to be able to do it myself. But the Apostle Paul had to learn to rely upon God's grace given to him through Jesus Christ. And my strength is revealed in your weakness. My grace is available in your lack. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Have a look at the psalm very carefully, because it's interesting. A little interesting thing happens in the grammar there. In the first few three verses, it's the Lord is my shepherd. But when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you will have heard testimonies, and I'm sure people here who are here can testify to the fact that it's in your darkest moments and in your moments of greatest affliction that you sense God's presence most personally and most intimately. I think every saint, every believer in Jesus Christ will testify to the fact that at their worst moment, the person or the presence closest to them was God. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I won't fear evil. You comfort me. And then the psalm turns again in verse 5 to the third big statement. You prepare a table. Have a look. The image has changed. We were sheep in a shepherd before, but we're not sheep in a shepherd now. We're people invited to dinner. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The picture here now is of a gracious host, someone who is wealthy, who has a wonderful house and a wonderful table and invites us in to sit around the table, even though there are other people who want to get us, enemies. But he looks after us. He anoints us. He protects us. You know, I live in Sydney, but I've always followed Aussie rules, always. My grandfather played in the 1928 East Fremantle Premiership side. I played for East Fremantle, but I never made the top side and I never played in the Premiership side. And my father played country football until he damaged his back taking a mark. So I can trace it back forever in our family. And we're aliens in Sydney, aliens and strangers in a hostile rugby league environment. We love footy. My son played footy in Sydney. My granddaughter, my son's daughter's playing Aussie rules in Sydney. Yeah, we're evangelists for the faith in Sydney, red and white evangelists. And I can remember footy training. You'll all remember it. And maybe it's hockey training or maybe it's something else. You probably all remember the same thing. Going to training on a really cold night. Remember? Cricket's fine. You just go out there and it's nice and sunny. But footy, you got to go out in the elements. Two nights a week at least, you've got to go out when you'd rather stay home. And it's cold out there. You ever go for a mark and the ball clips the top of your fingers and they go back and, oh, no, I'm going to die. My fingers are broken. I can't. Have you ever had a mean coach who makes you do extra laps at the end of training? I had a coach. His name was John Todd. He's quite famous in Western Australia. And he had an exercise where you had to kick with your right foot and kick with your left foot and get it on the chest of the guy leading over there 20 or 30 metres away. And if you missed him, you had to do a lap of the oval. It was disgraceful. Sometimes footy training was just hostile. They're your teammates and they felt like enemies. He was your coach and he felt like a persecutor. It was a hard place. And cold, squally, rainy, horrible night, running out there, freezing to death, wondering, what am I doing this for? And come home, and I can remember, and this probably happened many times in my life, coming home from footy and coming around the back, because in our family you didn't go through the front door, that was just for the royal family. You come around the back and in the back door, and we come in the back door. And there, right there, just inside the back door, is the kitchen table laid out. And my mum, all through winter, had a permanent pot of pea soup. It was permanent. It was there all the time. And you smell it as soon as you come in. And you might not like pea soup, but I liked it when I was growing up. It was pretty cool. Come in there and sit down, and there's my three brothers and my sister and my parents. And we'd sit down and we'd eat our pea soup, or maybe it was something else. We'd have dinner together, and it was warm there. And it was friendly there. And brothers are annoying, but at least it's a lot friendlier than footy training. And the contrast between that horrible footy training out there and this lovely, warm, friendly place around the table couldn't have been greater. And, you know, home is where you are accepted. I hope it is. Home, a real home, is where you're loved, where you don't have to put on a front, where you can drop it, where you can be real, where you can say what you think with a little bit of politeness, where you can just accept one another. And, you know, looking down, see how many years later, 45 years later, or maybe 50 years later almost, looking back to those days, I've still got strong rapport with my brothers and my sister. You know, I've got friends, but the truth is I think those bonds are stronger than all the other friendships I've developed in my life over time. It's powerful to belong to a family. It's powerful to be accepted and loved and embraced and treated as important just because you belong to the family. And there's the picture at the end of the psalm. To know God, to trust God, is to be brought into a family, is to belong. No matter what you're like, is to belong. No matter how many times you get it wrong, is to belong. No matter how obnoxious you are at times, is to belong to a family. And, you know, a church is an expression of God's family, of course. We here are an expression of God's family. And that's why I started off with the remarks I did. You know, families stick together. Families are committed. Families don't chase the latest fashion. They're not drawn by music or coolness or whatever else draws crowds around the country. Families are committed to one another. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, this psalm is in the Old Testament. It's written about Yahweh, but it directly translates into the New Testament, because who is the good shepherd? It's Jesus Christ. The thief comes. There are lots of thieves to rob and steal and destroy. But I come to give you life and life to the full. The one place you can find life is in Jesus Christ, is through faith in Jesus Christ. The one place you know that no one's trying to rob and steal and destroy is where you meet the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. He looks after you. And he's also the host at the end of the psalm, that table. And your pastor led us around communion this morning. And he invites us to a table. And he says, this is my body given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And this is my blood shed for you. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. Jesus Christ is the gracious host who draws you and I around this wonderful, friendly, life-giving table, who draws us into this family. This psalm is a call for you and I to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's a call for you and I to say, Jesus, you are the good shepherd and I choose to follow you. I've been the one who's been wandering away, and you've had to leave the 99 to come and find me, but I'm coming back. And I'm going to faithfully follow you because you lead me in green pastures and beside still waters and in right paths. Jesus, I believe that you lived and you died and you continue to live for me, and that your body broken on the cross and that your blood shed for me is sufficient to deal with my sin and my destructive lifestyle and my alienation, and to draw me back around that table that is your family. Believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in the Good Shepherd. Don't wander anymore. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Don't let your heart be caught up in something else. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and find the Good Shepherd who gives life to his sheep. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I pray for every one of us in this place today. And I pray that we might right now, again, encounter Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. Encounter Jesus Christ, the one who gives life. Encounter Jesus Christ, the one who forgives sin and restores brokenness, heals us and draws us into your family. Just while we're here and just in a moment of quietness, have you found Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know the Good Shepherd who gives life? The Good Shepherd who heals and restores and draws you into a loving family? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you want to know Jesus Christ? Do you need to know Jesus Christ? If you do, just give me a little wave of the hand and say, yeah, I do. Yeah, I do. I need to know the Good Shepherd. I do. I do. I'm looking around. I'm looking around. I need to know Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for each one of us that indeed we might really know you, that indeed our hearts would be turned to you, that indeed your provision and your leadership and your grace will be our position as we believe in you. Amen. Thanks, sir.
Let's all stand. Break every